Hey there, good morning, Harbor. Happy Memorial Day weekend as well. So we started a series last week about Nehemiah called Lessons in Rebuilding. Nehemiah, who even though he doesn't get talked about a lot, he is one of the great leaders of all time. I'll tell you a quick story about my first attempt at leadership. I can remember being about 11 years old, the first time that I had ever even thought about leadership. At our small church during the worship service, we used to have something called junior church. You'd sing with your family, and then the kids would go down into the church basement for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Now, we were not allowed to have gum back in the day in junior church because they didn't want it to get like stuck in the carpet, and it was just a rule, especially at junior church. But I was pretty good about not getting caught, so I put in my piece of watermelon Bubblicious because it was the best gum ever and still is. Even though my brother said, "Hey, you're going to get caught," I said, I don't ever get caught, which might have been a little overconfident because about 5 minutes into junior church, Mrs. Arsenault asked me to spit out my gum. I politely declined and said, "No, thank you." And Mrs. Arsenault firmly asked again. She said, "Hank, you can either spit out your gum or you can leave." And my 11-year-old self just decided I'd rather leave and go sit in big church. But on the way up the basement steps in full view of everybody, I felt a speech coming on. So I turned back towards all of my friends and Mrs. Arsenault and told everyone how unfair the no gum rule was. And how we all felt that way, and feeling like that moment needed a call to action. I said, "We're not going to take it anymore." And I pumped my fist in the air and I said, "Who's with me?" And at that point, there was nothing but silence and awkward stares at the ceiling. So I gathered up what dignity I had left there on the basement steps, and I left. It gets worse because later in the day, Mrs. Arsenault called my folks and I knew I was going to be in trouble. I was worried all day that I was going to be, I was going to be in a bad place with my folks. And so I was listening when that phone call finally came in. But to my surprise, there wasn't an immediate sort of, "Oh, he's in trouble. I'll talk to him." It was a lot of like asking details about the story and laughter. One quick footnote, because it keeps getting worse. That church asked me to come back and speak for their 120th anniversary a couple of years ago. And you want to know who came to hear me speak and then retold the story for anybody who didn't know it? Yes, Mrs. Arsenault. And she always ends the story with the same sarcasm. From that day on, she would say, "We knew you were going to be a leader, Hank." I'm surprised that I ever tried my hand at leadership again. So Nehemiah's leadership came quite a bit later in life than mine did. His story takes place during a time in Israel's history where the nation of ancient Israel was defeated, the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, lay in ruin. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem about 450 years before Jesus. Nehemiah is also one of the descendants of those exiled initially in Babylon, but is now in Persia. Last week, we learned that he was the cupbearer. This was his occupation. He was the cupbearer for the king of Persia, which meant that he got to taste all the finest wines and foods that the kingdom had to offer, which doesn't sound so bad, does it? The downside was that he was tasting the food to make sure that somebody wasn't trying to poison the king. So in chapter one last week, Nehemiah got the bad news from these visitors from Jerusalem. And he heard that Jerusalem was in trouble and disgrace. Though the temple had been rebuilt, the walls of the city were still in disrepair some 140 years later. For Nehemiah, this whole journey began with a broken heart. All God-sized visions do. That was the first lesson in rebuilding that we talked about last week. All God-sized visions begin with a broken heart. And that broken heart drove Nehemiah to prayer. He prayed and he fasted and he mourned. He did all of that before he did anything else, before he planned, before he acted in any way. And that was the second lesson in rebuilding that we talked about. So today, we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's about 4 months after Nehemiah heard the news from Jerusalem. And he goes to work one day, and he just can't hide it anymore. We don't know that he was hiding it. Maybe it was the first day that someone notices. King Artaxerxes notices and says to him, "Hey, Nehemiah, I can tell something is wrong." Nehemiah says, he says to Nehemiah, "Why are you sad?" And here's what his response to the king was in verse 3. "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now we'll stop there for a second. Nehemiah is terrified. But at some point, you've got to do more than just pray about it. Prayer is an important piece. We talked about that last week. But at some point, you got to step out in faith, right? And that's the third lesson that stands out to me in this book of Nehemiah. Lesson number 3 is that a God-sized vision always involves risk. You see, for Nehemiah to be in the king's presence and to look sad or anything other than just happy to serve the king, it could have gotten him killed. You don't want your behavior to appear unusual to someone who rightfully has a bit of paranoia about people trying to kill him. And it could have gotten Nehemiah killed. Nehemiah pauses for just a moment, says a short prayer again, but he also knows that it's now or never. And so he says in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." So Nehemiah has been praying for a long time about his vision. But what we also learn from chapter 2 is that at some point, those plans have turned into preparations. Miraculously, the king gives permission for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah senses, perceives some openness from the king, then he just begins to like kick that door down, ask for everything that he can think of. In fact, if you read chapter 2, he asks for letters for safe passage, for building permits and plans, for materials from the king's personal forest, and even a small army for protection. And I don't know what's crazier when I read chapter 2, that Nehemiah asked for all of these things that he had the gall to ask, or that Artaxerxes granted his request. And that brings me to our next lesson for rebuilding. Lesson number 4, when God gives you a vision, he will resource you. When God gives you a vision, he will resource you. We mentioned last week the story about World Vision, an organization that helps children stricken by poverty and HIV around the world, and how it began with this man named Bob Pierce seeing the needs of orphans during the war in Korea in the 1950s. And he prayed this prayer, "God, let my heart be broken with the things that break your heart." Bob Pierce saw children standing in line for food and literally dying while waiting for that food. And when he asked why that was happening, why children were dying of starvation right there in line, he was told because there's just not enough food at the front of the line. Well, that was it for Bob. He headed back to the States, gathered his business partners together in LA, and he told them, "We're going to get food to the front of those food lines. If it kills me, we're going to do it." And together, they birthed what we now know as World Vision. But I bet if you would have told Robert Pierce back then that God would give him what he needed to change the lives of kids in Korea. I think Bob could have imagined that. But would he have been able to imagine that God would resource the work of World Vision in over 90 countries? I don't think anyone could imagine resourcing on that scale. But when God greenlights a vision, he resources it. So in chapter 2, Nehemiah finally makes it to Jerusalem. In the second part of the chapter, he finally makes it there. Here's what we read in verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Okay, so when he arrives in Jerusalem, we see Nehemiah going out at night to see the walls for himself, but he also keeps to himself what God has put in his heart to do, at least initially, for Jerusalem. Now, what's Nehemiah doing here? We don't know exactly. When we first moved to Boston, this is my family, our team, back in 2005 to plant a church in the Back Bay. We would do this thing called prayer walking. I'm sure some of you have some experience with that. Before we, again, started our first location, we did it again when we started our second location in Somerville. We set aside multiple times, days, shifts, asking God to go before us, to bless this thing that we were about to attempt, about to attempt for his glory. You can even prayer walk in your neighborhood. You don't need to do it with the entire church or an entire ministry. It can just be you. You can pray for the people, whether you know them or not. You can pray for the homes, whether you know them or not. You can pray for the streets. We didn't walk up to anybody's house and lay hands on it. We just prayed quietly. It wasn't about drawing attention to ourselves until it was time to talk about what God wanted us to do in Boston. We just kept that to ourselves. And I think that's part of at least what Nehemiah is doing here. He's making some inspections. He's probably continuing to pray until just the right time. Finally, Nehemiah draws everyone together, the nobles, the officials, the priests. He pulls them all together. And here's what he says, verse 11. Then I said to them, Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Here's the fifth lesson in rebuilding for today. Anyway, it's the last one that we'll talk about. If you want others to latch on to the God-given vision, you've got to help them feel the burden too. You've got to help them feel the burden too. Don't just tell them what to do. Don't just tell them what you're going to do. You've got to help them feel the burden. As a reminder, the reason that we're doing this series is because there's all kinds of stuff that feels like it needs rebuilt around Harbor. Our church in general, our ministries, our Sunday morning services, even our staff needs to be rebuilt. For those of you, as we've already mentioned this morning, that made it out to our outdoor worship gathering last week, wasn't that fun? And wasn't that an incredible time together? Not only did it feel miraculous, by the way, that we were able to do it with the weather, because it was pretty threatening about a half an hour to 15 minutes before we got started, but it also felt miraculous and special because it was the first time we were able to be together after a whole year. Our team did such a good job preparing for that event. But as we've said all along, we didn't want the focus just to be on that one event. We don't want any of us to put too much emphasis on one gathering. I mean, don't get me wrong. It was great and it was important. And so I believe also that the next ones will be. But we see all of these things. We see other We're doing other events this summer as part of a much larger re-entry and even a rebuilding plan. In some ways, God is calling us to relaunch our entire church this fall. And so there's a lot on the line. That's more than just restarting services back in the building. That's more than just an outdoor worship gathering. God has always called us to be a place where people can find their way back to God. And for us to be that, we've got some rebuilding to do. As you're reading through Nehemiah, so that's the first thing that I wanted to kind of talk about before we wrapped up today. There's another thing that I want to talk about. As you're reading through Nehemiah, you might think to yourself, so this is a good book, this is a good story, but why is this in my Bible? Well, listen, it doesn't just tell us an important details about ancient Israel. It doesn't just tell us important details about God's people or even the city of Jerusalem. It tells us something essential about God, that God is faithful about keeping his promises. There are multiple places in the Old Testament history and the prophets where Israel was warned about what would happen if they strayed in disobedience. And most of the time, that warning was also accompanied by promises of restoration, of hope, of forgiveness of sin. So this is a long passage of scripture that I want to read, but it's also one of the earliest places where we see that. We see the warnings and the promises come together, Deuteronomy chapter 4, okay? So again, it's a little bit long, but just stick with me on it, okay? After you have had children and grandchildren, this is God speaking to the people, and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord, your God, is a merciful God. And here's where the promises come in. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the covenant made with your ancestors. The reason Nehemiah is in our Bible, because it's important to know in our lives and throughout history that God will not leave us or forsake us or abandon his promises to us. In fact, those promises were ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. If you were to go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, he talks about how we are grafted into this family tree, how we are grafted into these promises so that we could experience that covenant and all of the benefits. Salvation from God, Romans 11, 27, reaffirms the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets, which says, this is from Romans chapter 11, and this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Jesus was ultimately the faithfulness of God that would take away all of our sin. Our God is a promise-keeping God. Nehemiah knew that, and we need to know that too. There's one more just intangible piece, I think, for us, for anyone moving forward with a God-given vision. And that's this piece that we're just going to call the God factor. It's a supernatural, unexplainable thing that you can't quite describe or explain with your own planning or preparation. Twice in Nehemiah, you'll hear him talk about, and one of those places is in verse 18 that we read, After visiting the city and talking to the officials and priests who had accompanied him there, he said, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me." Again, there's another spot in verse 8 of chapter 2 where Nehemiah says that God's hand was on him, and that's what made Artaxerxes open to his requests. This echoed language of other parts of scripture, including the Exodus, where the people were delivered out of Egypt from the Pharaoh by God's mighty hand. It's an important theme. If you're around anyone who has been moved by some sort of God-sized vision, you'll hear stories about the ways that God showed up, about the ways that God was involved supernaturally, the ways that his hand was evident. So keep in mind that a leader's vision begins with a burden, this holy discontent about the way that things should be. It's awakened and informed by prayer, clarified by planning, and verified by this God factor. This is why Desmond Tutu, South African Anglican bishop and a Nobel Peace Prize winner, persisted in his vision of a free South Africa from apartheid. Here's what he said, and notice the language. "There is nothing the government can do to me that will stop me from being involved in what I believe God wants me to do. I do not do it because I like doing it. I do it because I am under what I believe to be the influence of God's hand." Isn't that interesting? "I cannot help it. When I see injustice, I cannot keep quiet. For as Jeremiah says, when I try to keep quiet, God's word burns like a fire in my breast." That's the difference right there between a good idea and a God-given vision. You will start to see things as not just how they could be, but as the way that they should be. And furthermore, the way that God desires them to be. So I'm curious, have you been praying that prayer? "God, break my heart with the things that break yours." If you haven't just yet, I would encourage you to begin. And I'm curious what we'll begin to see and hear begin to bubble to the surface. I'm curious what kind of God-sized visions might begin to take shape when we do. I wonder what kind of people we might become, what kind of leaders we might become. Nehemiah's faith that God would keep his promise, his willingness to pray continuously, and his obedience, even during times when he was fearful, are what made him a fantastic leader. He wasn't perfect, but he was pretty stinking great. I hope that one day at the end of my life, at the end of all of our lives, that the same thing could be said of us, that we were simply faithful to whatever God-given vision was placed upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today. We thank you for the lessons in Nehemiah's story. Though he wasn't perfect, he was a pretty phenomenal leader. And the things that made him great were attributable to his connection to you. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his work. And we thank you for how he points us to Jesus. God, we pray that you would, during this time, draw near to those who need you in moments like these, who especially are mourning the loss of a loved one, who are going through a time where they're not experiencing peace or loss of any kind. God, we know that you promise to draw near, and so we ask for that. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.